Good morning.
It's good to be with you. I've heard a lot about Northgate over the years. I've never had the opportunity to be here. And thanks so much for allowing us to be here. First part, I want to tell you a little bit about Elaine and myself and the work that God has called us to in Columbia's capital. And then I want to share with you a bit from a passage of Scripture, and hoping that I'll be able to get this to work so I can see it. So if I don't know what to do, do I call you? Yeah, I'm better to come up. What do you do when you see a blank screen? I know a good thing to do. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity of being here this morning. We're convinced you have something important to say to us, and that you've scheduled this time for us to learn, to admire your greatness, and to be spurred on to do what you've called us to do, loving people, doing good works, knowing you, reflecting your glory. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm here this morning with my wife, Elaine. We have been married for 25 years, and tomorrow it'll be 11 months. We have four children. Our oldest lives in this area. Rachel was due to have our first grandchild last Sunday, so she's a week overdue and will be induced tomorrow. So that is something that's much on our minds now, is Rachel having a baby. We've lived in the capital of Colombia since 1996. Bogota is located a mile and a half above sea level. That's 8,500 feet. And when you live that close to the equator at a mile and a half above sea level, it's in the 60s and 70s every single day of the year. It's terrible, but someone has to live there, and we're grateful that we have that opportunity. The population of Bogota is 8 million. We met in Chicago, and I'll show you this map here. We're both missionary kids. Elaine grew up in Colombia. I grew up in Uruguay in South America. And we met in Chicago. And you'd say, well, that's pretty far away. Well, actually, Chicago is closer to Cúcuta, where Elaine grew up. She was closer to Chicago and Cúcuta than she was to Montevideo, which is where I grew up. So we lived in the States for a number of years, but neither one of us grew up in the United States. The Lord has given us the privilege of working in evangelism, discipleship, church planting, and family counseling, besides raising four children. I mentioned that our oldest lives in this area. She lives in Federal Way with her husband, Joel, and we are hopeful that very soon she will be delivered of her child. We have three more children. Christina, our oldest, is starting her fifth year of nursing. And Anna, our third child, is just leaving home. She's starting her studies in special education. So we've got two big adjustments as a family. Rachel having a baby and Anna leaving home. And we know that God's grace is sufficient for all of these changes. We still have one left at home. That's Andrew, who's 15. He's in 10th grade. Most of our time is spent working with a local church, Iglesia Cristiana Aposento Alto, on the northwest side of Bogota. The assembly has three elders. One of them is a fair bit taller than the other two, and grateful to have that privilege. Seven men preach on Sunday mornings, and another 15 are involved with leading singing or teaching at the midweek service. Elaine is very involved in the ladies' work and the children's work at Noroccidente. In the last few months, she's had some health difficulties. We'd appreciate you praying for Elaine's health. The 25 Bogota assemblies use the name Aposento Alto, which means upper room. A committee supervises financial and legal matters related to the assemblies and oversees a Bible Institute. That's a joint effort that we have. And I've been part of a group that drew up a doctrinal statement for the Bible Institute over an eight-month period. We're grateful that several young adults from Noroccidente are studying at different Bible Institutes. At some point, some have studied in Ecuador. Currently, there are two studying in Argentina, one studying in Colombia, and two studying in the United States, and we're grateful for that. The Lord has moved Noroccidente, the local church we're a part of, to be involved in cross-cultural missions. Federico and Milena were sent to China 4 years ago as missionaries. 19 months ago, the Lord gave them Anita, their daughter. They're involved in the ministry of a local church and do Bible studies in their apartment with Chinese and Spanish-speaking students. 2 years ago, Shulei, a Chinese young lady who came to know God personally through Federico and Milena's influence, got a job, and it was in Colombia, and it was close to us. And we had the privilege of baptizing her at Noroccidente. It was wonderful that someone who'd come to know God personally through the work of missionaries that we had commended way over in China came back to Colombia, and we had the privilege of discipling her and baptizing her. We're excited that Samuel and Diana arrived in China 2 weeks ago today. They're staying with Federico and Milena while they look for their own place, and they'll be serving with Federico and Milena, learning the language and also doing some evangelistic and discipleship work. The Lord has moved other singles and couples at Noroccidente to pray about serving cross-culturally. Carlos and Angie Urrego are leaving tomorrow for an exploratory trip, checking out the possibility of working with the Yupka tribe in Colombia. Others are praying about serving in India. Elvira worked at the Rehoboth Girls Home in Trichur, Kerala, for 8 years, and others are praying about service in Brazil. A church planting team has been working in the town of Mosquera, about an hour from Bogota, and the idea is to begin Sunday meetings there soon. A few years ago, Mario and Estela, Mario was in his early 50s, had his own metalworking business, felt it was about time to retire, sold his business, moved to a country location about an hour and a half from Bogota, and where they built their country home, they also built a facility next to it for meetings to be held, invite their neighbors to hear the gospel, to be discipled. This group, in turn, has begun a group in a nearby town, and we're grateful for the work that God has called Mario to do with his wife, Estela. God has done it all. He is due all the glory. And we appreciate your remembering these things, that we'd seek the glory of God, not our own glory, that our children would have a heart for God, that there'd be unity and growth, that it would continue with Noroccidente's leadership team. And we're looking for a facility to purchase or land to build on. We appreciate your involvement with our family and with the people that we serve in Colombia. I ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. I don't know what you look at first when a speaker announces a topic or a text. One thing you might notice is that 1 Kings chapter 8 has 66 verses. And you may think, wow, at what time are we going to get out of here? We are going to look at 1 Kings 8. We're not going to read every single verse. 1 Kings 8 tells us about the temple being dedicated, the dedication ceremony, the narrative of the dedication ceremony. Does occupy 66 verses. There are three speeches by Solomon surrounded by narrative passages. And I want to read the first narrative passage, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. A big ceremony. And so many animals were sacrificed, the text says, that they couldn't even be numbered. Everyone was invited to the temple inauguration ceremony, which took place during the seventh month. In early August, it corresponds to September or October in our calendar. It was around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Construction work on the temple, it appears, had been concluded 11 months before. Now, I think that if a new construction had been completed, it would be dedicated right away. But for some reason, they decided to wait 11 months in order to dedicate it formally. We're not told why, but apparently Solomon wanted as many people as possible to attend the gathering. And this shelter memorial, one of the significant feasts of Israel, was deemed the best time for the ceremony. Timing. You know, there's a right time for the things that God wants you to do. Don't be in a rush when God isn't. Don't force things to happen. Isn't it true that some of the most important lessons that God teaches come while we're waiting for his time? And have you found that some of your biggest regrets generally come from getting impatient with God or jumping ahead of him? Can you look back and say, waiting was tough, waiting was uncomfortable, but it was the best thing, it was worth it. Don't get ahead of God. Never doubt his goodness and his precise timing. Neither you nor I know better than God. He knows best. The Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder that for many years, the Israelites had lived in temporary housing during their desert wandering time. There was a time when they didn't have a permanent home, and they remembered each year God's goodness to them. How important it is that we take the time to remember and celebrate God's goodness. Take the time to remind yourself, to remind your family members, to remind people around you that God is worthy of trust. To say to your children, you know, when God found me, I had no direction in my life. I was lost. I was bound for an eternity without God. But he saved me. And you know, once he saved me, he has kept me. He preserves me. Children, people around me, God is worthy of trust. Knowing him is the greatest joy I have ever had. It's not just words. It's not a put-on. May that be what your life is truly about. The best thing that ever could have happened to me was getting to know God personally. The tabernacle, this temporary structure, was about to be replaced by a central and permanent place of worship, the temple. The king was at the head of the procession. Behind him were the elders and the Levites, who carried some furniture from the previous place of worship that was to be placed in the new house of God. Everything was put in the right place. It was an orderly change. God is a God of order. Is there harmony and security in your life, or is your world characterized by chaos? God's control of a situation is evidenced, at least in part, by peace, that assurance that we're doing what God wants us to do. Knowing God personally is a prerequisite for having a balanced life. You can't have order and you can't have balance as God wants you to have it unless you know him personally, unless you're following him. Take the time to find out God's will so that when you make a decision, you'll be sure that you're behaving in obedience to him. Nothing combats instability like the confidence, the assurance that we're doing what God wants us to do. One of the highlights of this celebration, of this temple dedication ceremony, was the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant to the Holy of Holies. The Ark symbolized God's gracious presence among his people. The tablets with the commandments that God gave to his people in order for them to know his requirements, that's what was inside the Ark, underneath the wings of the cherubim. Those 10 rules, God's thou shalt not, should have reminded the people that it was impossible for them to please God in their own strength. They couldn't do it by themselves. They needed him for that. Have you come to that point in your life? Do you recognize your inability to keep God's law perfectly? That's an essential first step for anyone to know him personally. And it's a vitally important step for every Christian as well. All of us need to understand that we can't do it on our own, that we have to have God's help. We've all sinned. We're incapable of fulfilling God's standards completely. That's why we need a Savior who is free from sin, a Savior who comes from God. Jesus Christ is the only one who enables us to do what is impossible to accomplish on our own. That is, to be in God's presence. He's the only one who can give us new life. Jesus Christ is the only one who can give us God's life, the only one who can make us able to obey him, to do what is pleasing to him. Now, something very interesting happened after the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple. As had happened in the days of the Exodus, Exodus 14, Exodus 33, God showed himself visibly in a cloud. We read about that in verse 10. And by doing that, by having that same manifestation that he had shown years before, God made it very clear that he was pleased with his people. In our time, God making himself known isn't a once in a long while thing. In our time, God has a continuous relationship with believers, with his own. That's a tremendous privilege that Christians have nowadays. Do you know the Lord personally? Do you follow him? When was the last time you were awed, you were blown away by the fact that God dwells in you, that God speaks to you through his word, the Bible, and that God works through you to accomplish his purposes and to glorify himself? Never get over the wonder of God's greatness and of his goodness. Let's not get over that. In verses 14 to 21, we have Solomon's first temple speech, in which he referred to God's promise to David in Samuel 7, and he explained why God had chosen for David's son and not David himself to build the temple. Solomon also referred to the newly dedicated building as a place to honor the name of the Lord. And in verse 16, he talks about an house that my name might be therein. He understood that it wasn't about the temple containing God. It was important that that be a jumping off place for worshiping God. He makes that clear in verse 17 as well. An house for the name of the Lord God. Verse 18. An house unto my name. Verse 20. Have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. It's not that the temple contained God, that he was restricted to the temple. Rather that the temple belonged to God. That was so important, having something that belonged to God and was set aside for him. Does your life belong to God? Does your life honor him? Is God's ownership of your life evident to people around you? In verses 22 to 53, there's a very long prayer of Solomon's. And Solomon's prayer contains worship and intercession. He talks about who God is, and he expresses his gratitude for God is. He also makes some petitions of God. Is your life full of reverence for God? To worship correctly, you must know God personally. God longs for those, seeks for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, those who really know him and make him known for who he is. You need to know God personally to be able to worship him. You need to be intentional about his will being done. You need to desire that with all of your heart. What things do you pray about? There's a prayer recorded here that's essentially 34 verses long. How are your prayers? What do you pray about? What do you talk to God about? How do you show an interest in God's plan being fulfilled? Is that important to you? Do you seek for God's will? And do you throw yourself into, and have you staked your life on the fact that God needs to be known and followed? God is unique. God is true. God is merciful. He's also just and holy, infinitely so. He's a covenant-making God who keeps his promises, in whose word his people can trust entirely. Oh, that we would stake our lives on God's trustworthiness. Solomon knew that God isn't limited by time and space. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. God isn't limited by time and space. Solomon understood that the temple was a sort of bridge between the transcendent and powerful God who desires to have a personal relationship with people and the people who worship him. It was a place set aside for him as a reminder of his goodness and greatness and richness. When you pray, do you do so as though God is listening? Do you pray as though you're convinced that God is powerful enough to affect your world, to transform your world? Or are your prayers routine, dry, and too formal? It's easy to fall into a ritual with spiritual practices. What do you do to avoid having a monotonous spiritual life? What do you do to avoid being unaffected by God's word and for your worship of him to be just something that you do out of routine? Draw near to God, the God who sees, the God who knows, the God who hears, the God who's very much interested in what's happening in your life. He's aware of it. He cares about it, and he can do something about it. Resist thoughts of God's indifference or God's inability to do things. God is neither indifferent nor impotent. He is powerful. And thoughts will come into your mind when he hasn't answered prayer or hasn't done what you expected him to do. Thoughts come into your mind saying, is God truly able? Does God truly care? At those times, we need to slap ourselves and say, how can I doubt God's goodness? I may not see him working in the way that I expected, but God is loving and God is powerful. And God, keep me from doubting that in the dark times. In verses 31 to 51, which is the actual prayer, 22 verses, the king mentioned seven specific situations in which God's intervention is critical. Seven specific situations in which Solomon was confident of God's interest as well. God, some situations are going to come up in our life that are going to be too big for us, but they're not too big for you. God, situations are going to come up about which we are confident that you have a will and you will act. Are you aware of God's presence in every circumstance? What a friend we have in Jesus. There is no friend like the Lord Jesus. Is he a friend to you? Are you a friend to him? The Israelites had to recognize their sin, part of their covenant relationship with God, which Solomon referred to in this passage, was that it was important that they recognize their sin, that they repent, that they accept the consequences of their disobedience. In every situation, they were to seek God, the God who hears, who forgives, and who restores his covenant people to a place of blessing. God never rejects those who draw near to him in faith. There is no such thing as someone looking for God and God hiding from them. God is good. God is faithful. And he doesn't reject those who look for him in faith, who draw near to him in faith. God's people have a special relationship with him. And it's a bond that's based on grace, on love, on mercy, on forgiveness, and also on justice and judgment. God is all of that, and all of those characteristics are present in his dealing with his people. Do you own up to your sin? Do you ask for forgiveness and recognize the value of God's discipline in your life? It's hard to do, but we need to recognize that he knows what he's doing. He is fair. He is good. Do you seek after God? Don't hide from the one who is eager to forgive and restore you. In Bogota, where I live, I'm saddened to hear from time to time someone saying, you know, I've blown it, or I'm feeling real sad, and you're not going to see me for a while because I just need to kind of think about this for a while. And to say, you know what, that's not the way to deal with the difficulty that you're having. You need more than ever before, in the midst of your doubt, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your sin, to draw close to the one who knows about your situation and is willing to forgive. And you need to be close to God's people who can help to restore you. Don't draw away from the one who is most qualified to bear your pain, to forgive, and to restore you. God's merciful involvement is vitally important, is critically important. In situations, and Solomon mentioned seven of them, and see if some of these aren't things that you're going through or have gone through or perhaps will go through soon. We need for God to get involved. We need for God to help us understand when we're confused and don't know what the truth is. Have you ever not known what you should do? That's a great time to ask for God's intervention. We need for God to get involved and to give us wisdom. When we've had a painful loss, have you had a painful loss recently? Something you don't understand why God would have done the way that he chose to do it? We need to draw close to God to get a perspective on our situation. God's merciful involvement is critically important even today when we're suffering as a consequence of our own sin. We thought we were smarter than God. We thought we would be the first person in the history of the world to sin and get away with it. And we were wrong. We need God's help then. We need God's involvement when we face disease or disaster because of others' sin. Not all evil is because of what we have done. We live in a world that's affected by sin. And we need God's intervention when we are hurting as a result of others' sin. We need God's intervention when we desire to see non-Christians accept God's offer of salvation. God, would you draw them unto yourself? No one can be saved apart from God's intervention, and he loves everyone and doesn't want anyone to perish. How we need to seek God when we are desirous of seeing people come to know him personally. We need to seek God, and he is interested and able to work when a significant battle looms on the horizon. And we need to seek God and trust in His plan and His answer when our sin places a barrier between us and God. When fellowship needs to be restored between us and Him, He is interested in that. He is a restoring God. Have you been through one or more of these situations recently? Draw near to God in the midst of your pain, in the midst of what you don't understand, to the God who sees, who knows, who hears, and is very much interested in what's happening in your life. Resist thoughts of God's indifference or inability. God cares. He's interested in your reality. Just as the king, just as Solomon humbled himself to seek God's forgiveness, God's care, and God's blessing, we must humble ourselves if we desire to see God act in us and around us. I want to read verses 54 to 61 of 1 Kings 8. This is after Solomon concluded his prayer, and he reminded the people of some reasons why God is totally praiseworthy and why God's people should depend more and more on Him. Verse 54 of 1 Kings 8. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he hath promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. What a fitting conclusion, what a fitting blessing to that time of dedication. If you love God more than anything else, if you love God more than anyone else, your greatest joy will come from knowing Jesus. Your greatest joy will come from God's agenda being carried out. That is what will make you the most happy. That is what produces lasting joy, knowing God and seeing that His will is being fulfilled. He's powerful and he cares. So the king blessed the people and invited them to bless God. So in verses 54 to 61, these are some reasons why God is totally praiseworthy, why his people should depend more and more on him in that time and in our time too. Why is God worthy of trust? Because he keeps his word every single time. Not a single word of what he said has fallen to the ground, has failed. God is totally praiseworthy, and we need to trust in him more because his past faithfulness guarantees his dependability in the future. He's been good in the past. He's been faithful. And we know that that will carry on forever. We can trust in God, and we must trust in God because he enables his people to obey him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We can praise him. And we must praise him because he cares for his own and his timing is always perfect. He does just what he wants to do. I like in verse 59, in the version that I'm reading, Solomon is interested in God keeping the king's words before him and the cause of his people Israel at all times. And the last phrase, as the matter shall require. According to what the need of the moment is, we know that God will be involved. He cares for his own. His timing is always perfect, As the need is, so is his strength. We can trust in God. We must trust in God because his perfection is a basis for his people to point others to him. To say, look how good, look how great God is. And we praise him and we trust in him because his greatness calls his own to give him their absolute loyalty and obedience. Whom else can we go to? You, O Lord, have the words of truth. Only you have that. That is why we're to remain faithful to him. Reasons why God is praiseworthy and why we should depend more and more on him. Do you trust God? Are you a blessing to others? Do you direct others' gaze to God? Do you comfort and challenge those around you? If you've received good things from God, you're responsible to share them with others. Verses 62 to 66 tell us about an extended dedication time, 15 days that this feast lasted. This dedication time that concluded with the Feast of Tabernacles. Many animals were sacrificed on different altars set up in the temple atrium. We read about 120,000 sheep being sacrificed. Huge numbers to a God who is worthy, to a God who takes sin seriously. God's people left the gathering full of joy and gratitude for all that God had done. I'll read verse 66. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents. How did they go away? Joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. Do you celebrate what God does? I believe we should do more of that. I was delighted to spend time in the breaking of bread today. And remembering God's purpose, God's calling, God's goodness. Celebrating what God has done. Being joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has done. Our joy and our gratitude need to be more evident. Christians tend to be known in our society more for what we're against than what we are for. We tend to be known as bitter, angry people. That's not to say that there aren't a lot of things that we're against, but I believe we should be characterized a whole lot more than we are by our joy and our gladness of heart. God has blessed us with a great salvation. He guides us. He works in and around us. And that must be celebrated. We have good news to give to people. What a great privilege it is to acknowledge and highlight God's presence. Why don't we pray? Father, I don't know if any of us are going to go now to our tents, but as we go to our places leaving here, may we do so joyfully and glad of heart because you are good, because of what you have done. Principally, most significantly, because of what you have done through the Lord Jesus to purchase our salvation. Because you have a purpose, because you've called us unto yourself. That is more than enough reason to be joyful and glad of heart. Thank you for your purpose for each one of us. And thank you for reminding us of these truths today. In Jesus' name, amen.